The scripture reading for today is Philippians 3, 1 through 16. Finally, my brothers and sisters, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is not troublesome to me, and for you it is a safeguard. Beware of the dogs, beware of the evil workers, beware of those who mutilate the flesh, for it is we who are the circumcision, who worship in the Spirit of God, and boast in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh, even though I too have reason for confidence in the flesh. If anyone else has reason to be confident in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, a member of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew born of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. Yet whatever gains I had, these I have come to regard as loss because of Christ. More than that, I regard everything as loss because of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things, and I regard them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but one that comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God based on faith. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the sharing of his sufferings by becoming like him in his death, if somehow I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained this or have already reached the goal, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Beloved, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but this one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the heavenly call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us then who are mature be of the same mind. And if you think differently about anything, this too God will reveal to you. Only let us hold fast to what we have attained. Amen.
Why don't we pray? Gracious God, we ask that this same Holy Spirit that hovered on the waters of creation, spoke through the lives and the mouth of the prophets, that came down and anointed Jesus and birthed the church, that the same Holy Spirit would be among us, opening up our ears, our eyes, our souls to see, hear, and experience you anew. I pray that the words that are shared and the discussion that we have would be one that would bring you glory. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, I guess I should first say thanks for all moving. That was fabulous. I've never seen First Pres be so obedient ever. So, wow, I feel powerful. You know, this might be my last moment before the new senior pastor comes. So, anyway, thanks. Wasn't last week amazing with the call of Ian? It was really quite an astonishing Sunday with all of the choirs and the music and just the really recognizing that we are like taking a step, a really big step into a new season in the life of our community with Ian Noyes as our new senior pastor. And I found it really interesting that Ian, who is like giving us an example of what he thinks leadership will be and what it's all about, chose to speak out of this amazing passage in 2 Corinthians 4. In fact, if you have your Bibles, why don't you guys crack them open and find 2 Corinthians 4? And just to be a little bit reminded of where Ian took us last week. Remember, he talked about this being Paul's philosophy of ministry, and he said, this is the same philosophy of ministry that I have. And it was really interesting to me that in 2 Corinthians 4, at verse 7, the verse that's sort of like the crescendo of his sermon, sort of the peak of what he wanted to say, was this passage that goes like this. After Paul has been talking about all the tensions that are in the Corinthian church, he says this. He said, but we have this treasure in clay jars. And you'll remember Ian gave that image of broken clay, porous clay jars, so that it may be clear that this extraordinary power belongs to God and does not come from us. And it was interesting that last Sunday night he gathered the pastors together, and for the 505, we actually had a conversation in front of the the community that was gathered, because he'd already preached in the morning and all that. And his question to us was, what is the gift of brokenness for you as a pastor? What's the gift of brokenness? What does that bring to your ministry? And I really think that what Ian was trying to say last week was something about that oftentimes it's our very brokenness put back together by God in a way that is just lovely and beautiful, but lets the light of Christ shine out through those cracks, through that brokenness, that there's a power in that, that as Paul says here, there's no doubt that the light that's shining through is evidence of the surpassing power of Christ. But I got thinking about how significant that is, that our new senior pastor would lead with a sense of brokenness and vulnerability as he's standing before us, commending himself and the PNC commending him to us, as this is the kind of leadership that Ian's going to bring. And if you go on, if you read the rest of that passage, listen to what Paul is saying. There's something very powerful about the focus not being on the brokenness, but being on the treasure of the power of Christ. He says, starting in verse 8, Paul writes, "We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not driven to despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may be made visible in our bodies." There's something quite interesting about that whole image, because what Paul is basically saying here is that even though the circumstances in my life, all these things that have happened, and we can read the list later on in that particular book about all the kinds of circumstances that have been his, shipwrecked, beaten, stoned, persecuted, all of these things, Paul doesn't claim an identity here as a victim. He says, instead, there is something more important than the circumstances in my life, the brokenness in my life, the sin in my life, the sin that's been leveled against me. There's something more powerful about my identity, that it is that treasure in this broken, fragile, vulnerable clay jar that bears testimony to the work of Christ that works in and through me. And then if you notice in our passage today, we have another side of Paul. If Paul is saying that being a victim isn't the thing in the core of his identity, but that sense of Christ moving in and through him, in our passage today in Philippians, if you guys want to turn to Philippians 3, you can see here that Paul is actually saying it's not our competencies that also define who we are. Did you see what Paul was saying right there in the beginning? He's talking about people who are persecuting. And he says, look, I could make all appeals to how great I am and what an authority I am. And he goes on and he says he's a Hebrew. He's followed the law. He was circumcised on the eighth day, or in verse 5. The tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew born of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness, blameless under the law. What Paul is saying here is that, unlike what he was saying to the Corinthian community, that even my brokenness and vulnerabilities and my victimization is not a core of who my identity, that all my competencies aren't either. All the pedigree that I have also doesn't define who I am. Because he goes on and he says, because I count all things as loss for the surpassing value of knowing Christ. Now, what he's playing with there in the Greek is a monetary, an accounting metaphor. He's talking about gains and losses in an economic sense. And he's saying, actually, these things have a value that's way down here low. And whatever I gain, whatever I lose, that's not as important as the investment, as that value, as that piece of knowing Christ. That's actually the core of who my identity is knowing Christ, being defined by who Christ calls and makes me to be. I think about this, we usually travel in those two worlds when we're defining who we are, don't we? We all often have stories that our narratives include our sense of being victims, of being treated unjustly. All of us have them, whether it's in our work or our family. And we often embody that to the point that many people who come into my office and talk to me actually speak out of things of great guilt or great shame. And that sense of that defining word of who they are has such a hold on their lives that they don't see the gift of brokenness or see the treasure that is in the vulnerabilities and the experiences that they've had. And they struggle to see the surpassing value of who Jesus is. But I actually think there's probably four more of us who lead not with our victimization, but with our competencies. Like Paul, we know what it's like to lead with the pedigree, with the CV. This is a church that is made up of people that are quite accomplished in education and in emotional intelligence, all sorts of the multiple forms of intelligence that we have. And we are a church that has deep resources psychologically, intellectually, emotionally, and spiritually. And often what we want to do is be seduced by an identity that is based really most, the highest priority is on presenting those competencies. Now, there's nothing wrong with being competent. There's nothing wrong with being an expert. There's nothing wrong with developing those parts of who we are. And Paul would say that all those things that being a Hebrew, circumcised, a Pharisee, zeal, all of those things were distorted in some way when he let them be the first and foremost thing. And when it got in the way for him of knowing Christ. So what Paul is saying is that it's neither out of Corinthians a sense of our victimization, nor is it what he's saying here in Philippians, a sense of our competencies that define our core identity. But it is actually knowing Christ, letting Christ define who we are as first and foremost with the highest priority in our lives. Now, when I go on and I read this passage in Philippians, and believe me, these 16 verses are chocked full of really rich and wonderful insight. I think of myself, well, how do I do that in my life? What is Paul saying to know Christ? What are we supposed to do? And you see that in this section that starts in verse 12, where he talks about this goal. He switches the metaphor from an economic, accounting, transactional type of metaphor, and he moves on to this idea of this athletic contest. He's talking about a prize. And in ancient Greece, he's talking about the wonderful athletic contest that they had. I'm sure you've all heard this sort of thing, the idea of the athlete straining towards the finish line, you know, running a really good race. The Olympics are coming up, and we got all excited about that really finishing well. That athlete's body's toned, honed, disciplined, works really hard for that goal. And we have this image that Paul is saying, and I strive toward that goal. I'm moving in that place. I press on to make it my own, he says, because Christ has made me his own. And he said, I don't think I've made it yet, so I want to forget what lies behind, and I'm straining forward to what lies ahead. I press on toward the goal for the prize of the heavenly call of God in Christ Jesus. Well, I don't know if you're like me, but when I have heard this metaphor used in most of my Christian life, I think of someone working really hard, really serious, really dedicated. And as soon as I start in that place, I start feeling guilty. And I start feeling a lot of shame because I can't sustain working that hard or pressing that seriously. And so what I think is, oh, it's the thing I do on my mountaintop experience or when I go on a spiritual retreat, or I do it in spits and spurts, but how can I sort of maintain what Paul seems to be talking about here, the discipline of an athlete spiritually? What really feels like a sprint, like pour on all the power right there at the end, when my life actually is lived more as a marathon. And it feels like I get bogged down in the seriousness, in the work of all of this. And I'm a good Presbyterian, and so it has to be done decently and in order. And do you ever feel that way? The expectations are so high, and our ability to meet those expectations just doesn't even seem low. It just seems impossible. So as I thought about this text, I wasn't really too happy about that section being in there. Not that I can't speak a good word and I can't try and be a cheerleader and get you all pumped up, but that I see in myself great deficits. And I wondered, where's the Holy Spirit in all of that? I could stand up here and be a hypocrite and talk about it without much passion. Well, it was interesting to me because this week I had a little breakthrough I want to share with you. I had this really unexpected thing happen to me this week. I have been reading, several years ago, a book came out with the name, simple name of Play. It's written by a neuropsychiatrist who lives actually in Carmel. His whole life work has been on the neuroscience of play and what play does and the life of the mind. It was out in 2009. And the researcher's name is Stuart Brown. And Stuart Brown actually turns out to be a really good friend of one of our newest members, Lanny Vincent, who's part of our church. And Lanny helped Stuart found the National Institute for Play. And when I found this out, I've been sort of like, vying for an invitation to meet Stuart at some point with Lanny. So it just so happens that Stuart is at Cal this weekend with a whole bunch of other neuroscientists for a neuroaesthetics conference on the subject of play. And that means that over there's like a dozen or so really serious scientists that are only looking at a very fun subject. You may have seen it. It was in the Chronicle yesterday. It was on the front page of the Chronicle, and Stuart's quoted in there. But also another guy named Scott Emberly, who is the curator for the National Museum of Play. Did you guys know we had a National Museum of Play? It's in Rochester, New York. It's actually the second largest museum in the country dedicated to the science and exploration of play. Why it's in Rochester, New York, I don't know. But anyway, that's where it is. And so on Thursday afternoon, I got an invitation to have dinner with both Scott and with Stuart and with Lanny over in San Francisco. And I was a little worried because I've seen all these guys, give their talks on TED Talks and all this stuff. And they seemed a little serious scientists. But let me tell you, we had a lot of fun at dinner, as you would expect if you're a researcher around the issue of play. And as I found myself talking to them, and I've read the book, and Stuart's going to come and do a workshop for here at First Pres sometime in the fall, we hope. And I'm just really excited. And I got in my car, and I'm thinking about this sermon, and I'm thinking, wait a minute. Could Paul be talking about something that could be fun? Honestly, I actually thought, isn't this idea of the athlete who's discipline honed? It is that. But maybe it's not such hard work. I started really thinking about the fact that what they talk about in learning styles is actually that athletics, they talk about professional athletes that actually see their jobs as what they're doing, like a professional runner, basketball player, baseball player, whatever. When they lose the joy of what they're doing, they quit. If there's no joy in it, they get burned out. And they say that often as psychologists and psychiatrists that work with professional athletes, it's what actually they have to recover the joy and the sense of play in order for them to succeed. Because without that sense of wonder and awe and coming alive within the sport that they're doing, their performance, their attitudes, and their ability to thrive and to move in well in that sport declines. And I got in the car on the way home and I thought, what if what Paul is talking about here is not hard work, but it's actually the delight and the joy of pushing your body, pushing your spiritual life to its best, to working towards the goal in a way that is fun and joyful. And I started laughing out loud in the car, and I thought, oh my gosh, it would be a whole different way of looking at our lives together in Christ if they're supposed to be happy and fun and joy-filled. Not dour like us Presbyterians, right? And I thought, well, what are you talking about? The book of Philippians is all about that. How many times? We started this whole passage with rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. And I'm a Presbyterian. Put that part aside. Let's get to the work part. I want to make it hard. And this whole entire book is about love and joy and delight. And what if that is what Paul is talking about? And it got me thinking about this positive psychologist whose name I'm going to mangle. They say he's one of the most famous psychologists in the area of developmental psychology, but no one can say his name. He was born in Hungary, and his name is Mihai Csikszentmihalyi. I got it right. But if you were to spell it, this is an astonishing name. But anyway, Mike, as he likes to be called, and I prefer to call him, he's a good friend, you know. But anyway, he writes about a topic. He talks about happiness. It's where his exploration and his scientific inquiry has been. And he talks about this issue of flow. And what he talks about is that people who find happiness and joy in their lives, actually it's when they engage in some sort of activity where their skill level is high,
And they so enter into that activity at such a level that it's like the ego disappears. It's a place where time and all temporal sort of needs disappear. You lose track of needing to feel hungry or anything. And you are so involved in that activity and the pleasure and the joy of that activity that people describe it as this flow, that it's like as if they're almost in themselves completely but out of themselves completely, sort of so in sync. They call it in the groove or in the zone. It happens for people that are athletes. Perhaps if you've ever seen a virtuoso performance of a musician, you've seen somebody like lose themselves in the music. I saw Itzhak Perlman several weeks ago with the San Francisco Symphony, and it was such joy. You saw everything in his body move into creating that. He was one with his violin, one with the orchestra, and it was an astonishing experience to actually witness. As an audience member, you actually get in the flow too. You watch it and you are transported as you're transfixed by the beauty of what you're seeing. Artists talk about this, writers talk about this, and we as even readers and appreciators of their gifts find ourselves in that space of flow. It can happen when you have that conversation that is just like, oh my gosh, I've lost track of everything except the beauty of being in the presence of someone else. Or when new creative ideas come forward. Or even perhaps just reading a novel and you find yourself appreciating that. And I got thinking about what the psychologist has to say, and there's such a sense of delight and wonder and awe that they talk about when they're discussing flow, that I thought, is this what Paul is actually talking about in this passage? I press on toward the goal. It is such a place of knowing Christ and knowing Christ's work because I'm doing this heavenly call for this vision. It's like suddenly something takes over and I am in that zone. I am in the place where God wants me to be. And it doesn't feel like drudgery and weight. It feels transformative and joyful. I'm curious, what do you guys think? What do you think the opposite of play is? What would you guys say? Work? Do you know what the researchers say the opposite of play is? Depression. Depression is what cancels out play. Because you see, work actually done in that sense of flow actually is a wonderfully creative place. It's not one against the other. Play is actually the process that sort of enables us to take enjoyment and be in that space. But it's depression, and actually, as we were talking on Thursday night, it can actually be grief. Is that thing that suppresses play, that suppresses joy. And when we do our work, whether it's the work for God or whatever, in that sort of weighty, serious, holding things so deeply and straining, discipline can be a wonderful thing. The body's, he's pressing it to its limit, can be joyful. But when it loses that spark, then it becomes something else that can lead to more self-destructive and community-destroying things like depression and grief. I have to say that as I thought about this, I thought, wow, if we could do this work, pressing on with a sense of joy and a sense of playfulness, with a sense of delight in what we're called to do, a sense of being who we're called to be, being in that zone, me not trying to be someone that with your gifts and you not trying to be me with my gifts, but being the gifted community that we are, all working, wouldn't that be a synergy that brings us toward that sense of together we work towards the prize of the upward calling of Christ? But then I got thinking that maybe this wonderful Hungarian psychologist is missing something else here too. Because he's really confining and limiting flow to activity. And what I hear in Paul is something even more important than the way we do things or the pleasure that we take in a particular activity. But I love what he says here. It's about knowing Christ. And then here in verse 13, he says, I don't consider that I've made it my own, but in verse 12, he said, I press on to make it my own
because Christ has made me his own. That it's actually not about the activity, it's actually about the person. And I thought, what if we could take that image of flow, that image of being in the zone, of being in that space where everything seems aligned, body, mind, soul, fully present. And what if that was the way we held our relationship with Jesus? That it's in the flow, in that sense of actually the relational connection, that we lose sense of our ego self, our sense of our narratives, whether they're about pushing our confidence or our victimization, and the fundamental identity that we hold is that we are beloved. And in that, it's about that connection that's found in love. It was amazing to me to take that and then to think that Jesus actually looks at us with a sense of flow, engages us in that same kind of way. That God, in God's full character and in the sense of only how God can be, it's an expression of God when God is in the zone, which God is in all the way, all the time, is about reaching out and pouring out God's life and love for us. And think about that, that God is in the zone when we're in that mutual place of love, delight, and joy with one another. And I think that's what Paul is calling us to here. That anything else is just crap, you guys. And it's not even a hard thing to say it's crap, right? Because look at what Paul is painting for us. Paul is saying it doesn't even, it's just, actually the Greek there is like S-H-I-T, folks. It's like, it's crap. And Paul's saying, and why would you want anything else? Look at what this is. Pressing on to the goal, the upward call. It's of God in Christ Jesus. It's about being in that place of that relationship of delight and love. And the work that we're called to do, the vocational thing that we're called to do, flows completely out of that. It's this is what God wants us to do and to be. And in this season, in the life of our church, it's actually not about who our leader is going to be. It's actually not about who our pastoral staff is. It's actually not about whether we define our gifts or our brokenness, even in the community that we're in together. It's actually about us individually and communally being in that place, in the zone, in the groove, in that transformative, transfixed place where Christ is the center. And in the midst of that love, we are able to move out in a different way of being with one another. I think as we move into this next season in our church, the life of our church, all of us have expectations. I know I do. We think what it's going to be like with Ian as our new senior pastor, what it's going to be like with the people in the pews around us. And you know, as a friend reminded me recently, the one way to make God laugh hysterically is to tell God your plans. Because it never turns out that way. The most exciting thing that we could do is to just simply say that we stay in that place of deep communion with God. And out of that, be open to the adventure that God has us on. It will be delightful, joyful, and even, dare I say, playful as we do this work together. Are we ready for it? I am. I think we're going to have to help encourage each other to stay in that place. But boy, will it be fun. Let's pray. Gracious God, how we thank you for the ways that you speak to us. Your word just opening up new, rich delights that I know I hadn't seen before. The way, just like in the opening of the book of Acts, your Holy Spirit totally, totally upended the expectations of what the community would be like. And that day was delightful, full of surprises, so unexpected. Lord, may we be open to where you are calling and where you are leading us. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.